Our Torah portion is called Vazot HaBaraka, and this is the blessing. Moses spoke these blessings over the tribes of Israel on the very last day of his life, 120 years old. And so let's start in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. It says, Vazot HaBaraka, and this is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, bestowed upon the children of Israel before his death. He said, Adonai came from Sinai, having shown forth to them from Seir, having appeared from Mount Paran, and they approached with some of the holy myriads. From his right hand he presented the Eshdot, the fiery knowledge, the fiery Torah. We don't know how to translate that word, and we'll look at that in a moment. But what's this about? He came from Mount Seir and Mount Paran. Mount Seir is where the Edomites lived. Edom, these are Jacob's. This is Jacob's brother. Esau is known as Edom. Edom means red. And Esau's people, the Edomites, lived at Mount Seir. Seir means hairy. Because remember, when Esau was born, he was red and he was hairy. He was Edom and he was Seir. So the Edomites lived at Mount Seir. What does it mean, God came from Mount Seir? And then Mount Paran. Mount Paran is where the Ishmaelites were located. Ishmael was Isaac's brother. We're not quite sure what it means, but of course, whenever the Jewish people are not sure what something the word means, they'll make up a legend or a story to explain what it means anyway. And so what they say is that before God offered the Torah to the children of Jacob, he first offered it to the Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites said, well, what's in it? And he said, well, then the Torah says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Ishmaelites, well, we can't do that. We don't want your Torah. So the God then went and offered it to the Edomites. And they said, well, what's in it? And God says, well, it says here, thou shalt not kill. The Edomites said, well, we can't do that. Business is business. We don't want your Torah. So then he went and offered it to the children of Jacob. And they didn't even ask what was in it. And they said, we will do and we will hear it, what it says. And that's the order. We will do. That's what it says in Exodus. We will do it and then we'll hear it. In other words, we'll do it first and then we'll understand it afterwards. And that is how it works. You obey first. Then you understand. You know, this time of year, while we still continue with Sukkot, how many of you, I know it's true with me, I know I've heard many of you say the same thing. You study about the Feast of Tabernacles, you know you build this little tabernacle, the sukkah, in your backyard, and you put some branches on it, and it's supposed to be kind of rickety, and the rain comes through, and you see the starlight, and you sit out there in the evening, and you eat a meal, and you know, okay, I understand the significance. But then when you do it, then you say, now I understand the significance. You do it first, then you understand it. And that's the way it is with so many of his commandments. We like to study them. We like to teach them. We like to be experts on them. We just don't care to do them. But you can't understand them until you do them. And so Israel said, we will do and we will hear. And it says he presented, from his right hand, he presented the Eshdot. Eshdot is one word, the way it's written in the scroll. But it's really two words. Esh means fire. And da'at is short for da'at, knowledge. Fiery knowledge comes from God's right hand. We must understand something. I've said this many times before. I want to reiterate it so you get it ingrained. Our God is a consuming fire. And wherever you see fire in Scripture, it is God's presence. It's always Him. For some reason, we start thinking fire means hell. Kind of shows where the emphasis has been in a lot of our upbringings. No, fire is God. He is a consuming fire. He appears to Moses in a burning bush. He appears in Ezekiel in a chariot of fire. He takes Elijah up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And he rests on the heads of the apostles like he did on Mount Sinai with a fire. And in Revelation, when John's on the island of Patmos and Messiah appears to him, he looks in his eyes, the windows of the soul. What does he see? Flames of fire, because the eyes are the window of the soul, and our God's a consuming fire, and in him, in Messiah, dwells the fullness of God bodily. Wherever you see fire in Scripture, it's God's holiness, always, always, always. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but when it comes after me, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you see, in this world, this is a water world. The physical is water. We like water. And in this planet, it's water. You don't walk around and see fire very often. When you do, it's kind of weird, like a volcano or whatever. Fire doesn't do well on this planet. And yet the very center of our solar system is a ball of fire. All energy on the earth comes from the sun. Without the sun, there'd be no life on earth. So the essence of our solar system is fire, yet our planet is water. And so in the heavenlies, when we look up, we see the sun, this flaming ball of fire 93 million miles away. That's millions of times bigger than this planet. And that's our source of energy, our source of light, and biologically, the source of life. That's a picture of our God. That's a picture of our Torah. Now, many times in Scripture, you find fire and water dwelling in harmony. And whenever you see that happen, it's weird. Because that just doesn't happen, right? But in the Scriptures, it does. And when you see fire and water dwelling together in peace, in shalom, you see God's presence. And what it's a picture of is the spiritual fire and the physical, the water. The spiritual and physical dwelling together. You're made in God's image. Your very bodies picture this. Because your body is mostly water, like 80-some, 90% water, right? And yet, inside your body, there is combustion going on. That's why you have a temperature, hopefully around 98.6, all right? Because there is actual combustion going on. There is a slow, low-grade fire going on inside your body. That's why you have body heat. When that fire goes out, you're a corpse. But if that fire becomes too great, if the heat goes up, you get a fever and it stays there, you become a corpse. But there has to be this perfect balance between our bodies of water and this combustion that takes place inside. When that happens, we're alive. So these themes are very important. So the physical is the water. The physical is water, but the spiritual is fire. So from his right hand, and what's the right always in Scripture? The right is spiritual, left is physical. From his right hand, he gives them an ashdot, fiery knowledge, or fiery Torah, fiery law, whatever, however you want to translate it. But it's a word of fire, because the fires must be kept burning. Okay? And his Torah is a fire. In fact, if we read a little bit further in Jeremiah, I think that's my next passage coming up. No, it isn't. Okay, well, I'll just have to quote it to you then. It says in Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And of course, on Judgment Day, what happens to all of our works? They all pass through the fire. And if those works are merely physical, hay, wood, and stubble, they're just surface, they just burn up. But if your works have a spiritual core to them, silver, gold, precious stones, things that come from the depths, they go through the fire. In fact, they come out the other side even purer and brighter and better than when they went in. So we want to make sure we are walking in the Spirit, walking in the path of fire, of God's fire. So, he says, indeed you loved the peoples. Now, if your translation says tribes, cross that out and fix it. It's the word amim, peoples. Okay? You loved the peoples greatly. All its holy ones were in your hands. Why? Because they planted themselves at your feet, bearing your utterances, your words. The Torah that Moses commanded us is the heritage of the congregation of Jacob. Now remember last week we read that where God says in Ha'atzinu, in the Song of Moses, that the measuring, the hevel, the measuring rope of God is Jacob. Jacob is the measuring rope of God. And Jacob's is the Torah. The Torah gave it, the congregation of Jacob is their inheritance. How is it that we become grafted into Israel? We embrace Jacob's God. We embrace Jacob's Savior. We embrace Jacob's Torah. And we are grafted in. That's one of the questions that was asked, by the way, and I think we'll address that next week. What does it mean to be grafted in? What's that all about? The Torah that Moses commanded us is the heritage of the congregation of Jacob. He became king over Yeshurun when the leaders of the nation gathered the tribes of Israel in unity. That's an important principle. I've noticed that most believers are very comfortable addressing God as Father. Because you may have a bunch of siblings, but you can address your father as Father. You don't need them to be there to address Father as Father. But it says here, he became king over Yeshurun when the leaders of the nation gathered as one, Echad, in unity. And I don't hear believers so often address God as their king. Because I think to experience God's kingship requires that we operate as a kingdom. We operate as one under his rulership. And as we learn to become one, to love one another, and as we come together in unity, we begin to experience his kingship evermore. And this is one of the reasons why when we pray, we often say, Avinu Malchenu, our Father, our King. You know, being God's child is a very comfortable thing. It's very cozy, it's warm. We get images of sitting in our daddy's laps when we were little, and him protecting us and providing for us and feeding us and playing with us and occasionally spanking us, but there's a security in having a father. But none of us, since we live in America, have really experienced living under a king, especially in ancient times and throughout most of human history when people lived under a king. And with a king is king because he has conquered territory. And if you are within that territory, then the king's will becomes law. If you're outside that kingdom, then his will is not your law. But if you're inside that kingdom, his will and his word is your law. His rules are your rules. You follow them. And if you don't, then the king will execute you, punish you, or kick you out of the kingdom. We're not so comfortable addressing God as king because we don't like rules. We would like to say, our Father, our President. We don't like saying, our Father, our King. Because what defines a kingdom is that the king's will is done within those borders. And if you're going to be in his kingdom, then his rules become your law. This is why we pray and how Yeshua taught us to pray. May your kingdom come. And what does that mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is it for God's kingdom to come? It means that his will is done here, just the way it's done in heaven. His word is law. If we are citizens of his kingdom, if we are citizens of his realm, then we obey his laws now. We obey his laws now. We don't wait. Now, I'm going to address something here. You know, the next verse, it says, may Reuben live and not die. So he starts the blessings of the tribes. And I want to stop and ask a basic question. What's the big deal with having the tribes? Why can't these all be one people? Why do we have to have them divided up into these tribes? Now, we've had people sometimes come into Beth Tikkun, and I've seen it in churches and other fellowships, and people come in and... And they'll sometimes criticize and say, you know, people seem cliquish. They seem cliquish. They have these little cliques, and they stay in their little groups. Now, that can be a bad thing. But, you know, you could probably make the same criticism about the Israelites. They had 12 cliques. And you belong to a clique. And there's actually a 13th clique, the tribe of Levi, that kind of did things for all the other 12. What's the difference between just having a clique where people are divided from one another and compete with one another, and then having tribes? I like to think of Beth Tikkun and any healthy community as having tribes, because this seems to be the norm. It seems to be healthy. It seems to be right. I think it's explained partly by Paul's teaching in Corinthians that we're all members of one body. And the foot and both feet and my toes, they get along real well. They work together as I walk. Okay? They are in harmony. And when I sit, I may cross my feet. I may use one foot to scratch the other foot, which really drives Robin crazy. But my feet, they really have great fellowship together. My feet and my ears don't have that much contact. My feet are in their own clique, whereas my ears and my head are in a different clique, but all part of the same body, because my feet need my ears. Because my ears can pick up danger, send a signal, feet, stop, okay? And my ears need my feet. Because when I hear dinner's ready, I need my feet to get me there. So we work together. And so we want to be careful that when we see people meeting in groups, because there are certain people that are going to have things in common, strongly in common, that they don't have in common with others. That's fine. That's good. Don't start thinking we just need to be a big mob. I've seen too many big mobs. It just becomes a blob, and it's ugly, and and maybe I'm going to say it anyway. Be careful when you invite people into your home that you just don't pour out an invitation to everybody, just come over. We're having Arab Shabbat. Everybody just pile in. Usually isn't good. And usually when that happens, I don't stop it. I mean, people are free here. You can do things as you want. But I do realize there probably going to be some fires to put out next week, because there's chaos. There's not order. Now, there are occasions. There are occasions when there's a special event. Just everybody come over, bring something. We're going to celebrate such and such. We're going to do such and such together. There's times for that. We're going to be having a Hanukkah party here in a couple of months. And all the people who attend Beth Tikkun, you're all invited, okay? But there's going to be decency and order while we do this. But those are the exceptions. Now, I give you a good rule of thumb when you have an Erev Shabbat meal on Friday nights. Do it this way. How many people can you sit at your table? Or wherever you're going to be having your meal. How many seats do you have? That's how many people you invite. So that way, when a person comes into your home, they feel like a place has been prepared for them. And if they don't come, there's an emptiness that's left behind. But they will come. And they feel like something has been prepared for me. When they're just part of a mob, nobody notices that they're not there. And also, if you just invite a mob over, you'll always have some wolves coming along as well. So I suggest you invite the people who can fill your table. And the ones who don't get invited, have them over another week. You understand what I'm saying? And I think I've gone over this before. Even Yeshua had people he was closer to than others. He had hundreds of disciples. Out of those hundreds of disciples, hundreds of followers, he picked the 12. The 12. Out of those 12, you'll often see him doing something special, like going to the Mount of Transfiguration or going into Jairus' home to heal his daughter or raise her from the dead. And he takes Peter, James, and John, 3 of the 12. And then out of those 3, John is referred to as the disciple whom Yeshua loved. You understand? He loved all the hundreds. All those hundreds are 12 who were especially close. All those 12, 3 that are even more close. And all those 3, one special friend, one particular friend that was his special confidant. Now, if that worked for Yeshua, then be at peace if that's how your life is. Don't feel your friendship has to be at the same level of every single person at Beth Tikkun. That is not natural. It simply isn't normal. It's like sticking your toe in your ear. All right? Now, I did meet a woman once who was born with no arms. She did everything with her feet. She tied her kids' shoes. She gave her kids haircuts. She prepared meals. And she fixed her own hair. And so her toes and her ears, you know, were in close communion. But that is not the norm. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? All right. Philippians 2, 1 to 3. Here is the way we can be healthy tribes instead of cliques. Cliques, what they do is they compete with one another. And one clique looks down its nose at another. That makes it a clique. That's unhealthy. That's unhealthy division. Healthy division is this. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 3. So if there is any encouragement in Messiah. Is there any encouragement in Messiah? Yes. If there is any comfort from love. Is there comfort from love? Absolutely. Is there any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy? Yes. All right. Then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is the difference between cliques and tribes. Tribes look at others and they lift them up. They serve one another. They're always pouring themselves into the others. My feet serve my head. My head serves my feet. My arms serve my knees. Every part of my body serves the rest. Makes it a healthy body. But when one's always trying to pull from the other, then everything becomes disjointed and dead. So you're pouring into the others. And that's what the tribes did. They all brought something to the table that contributed to the other 11. They all fulfilled a place. And the rest was incomplete with each part being there. Also, 1 Corinthians 14:40, but all things should be done decently and in order. Decently is not a very good translation. The word properly is the right translation. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And each time it means to do things properly. And when it's translated into the Hebrew, the word decently comes out as mishpat. Mishpat means with judgment. In other words, you think it through, you weigh it. And get rid of this nonsense that walking in the Spirit means putting your brain in a jug. To walk in the Spirit requires that you use the intellect. And when you use the intellect, be sensitive to what the Spirit says. It's like last week with Ha'at Zinu. You've got the lyrics, the intellect, but you've got the melody, which is totally spiritual. They fit together. But whenever you put one aside for the other, you put the Spirit away to walk in the intellect, guess what? You're not very smart. And if you put the intellect to walk in the Spirit, I guarantee you will not be very spiritual. There is no problem with blending the two. We're expected to, because this is like walking with the water and the fire together. They blend together. All right. Now, what we're going to do here as we go through this Torah portion, and again, we're in no hurry, so if we do not finish going through all of these today, then what we'll do, we'll just finish up next week. What we're going to do is this. We're going to look at the tribes in Deuteronomy, but as we come to each name, we're going to also look at Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob blesses the tribes. Now, these two chapters, Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33, are very similar. In 49, Jacob, on his deathbed, is blessing each one of his sons, which become the 12 tribes. And when he blesses them, he takes them in their birth order. You've got Reuben, and you've got Simeon, and Levi, and Judah. He just takes them right in their birth order, right down the last two are then Joseph, and then Benjamin at the very end. Moses doesn't do that. Moses, we're trying to figure out why he puts them in the order he does. They're not their birth order. And it would seem, and this is what the sages say, they say that he blessed them and addressed them in the order which they would go in and conquer their territory in Canaan. That may be. But why do we have two sets of blessings? And why are they different from one another? Well, Jacob blessed his sons as their father, but Moses was not the father of the tribes. Jacob was. So Jacob's blessings take on the tone and the feel of a father with his children. Moses, on the other hand, was the teacher. He was the lawgiver, the leader. You could he was a king, actually, because he ruled. So his blessings take on more the tone of a king over his people. Avinu Malkeinu, our father, our king. And it's like a parent will weigh his child's character and their strengths, their weaknesses, and so on. But then the child goes to school and has a teacher, and the teacher will weigh their strengths, their weaknesses, where they have aptitude and where they don't, and puts out a report card. So Genesis is Jacob's kind of report card on his kids. And here in Deuteronomy, we have the teacher's report card on the kids. We're going to see some definite overlapping, but some slight differences as well. So the first one to be addressed is Reuben in verse 6. So let's start with Genesis 49. We're going to be flipping back and forth a lot this morning, I'm afraid. But in Genesis 49, Reuben is also the first one addressed. And this is what it says in Genesis. We'll go to chapter 49 and verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, and my initial vigor. Foremost in rank, and this is an allusion to the priesthood, because at that time, priesthood always passed on to the firstborn son. And foremost in power, this is an allusion to his kingship, because the firstborn son would also set the rules for the other sons. But then verse 4, it all falls apart. Unstable as water, you are foremost no more. Reuben is the saddest of the 12 tribes. He was given the most advantage, firstborn, the priesthood, kingship. He had it all. And he blew it and lost it all. Why? He was unstable as water. You are foremost no more. Because you mounted your father's bed. Then you desecrated him who ascended my couch. Reuben had a weakness. A sexual weakness. And he had intercourse with one of Jacob's, well, not exactly concubine, but one of his second wives, with Bilhah. And this is recorded earlier in Genesis. Reuben had every advantage and lost it all because he could not control his flesh. That is a story for us. I think it's one of the reasons why Moses list Reuben first, because it's like, if you can't get past Reuben's sin, there's not much left to talk about. And how many men, how the mighty have fallen, how many godly men who had every advantage, and they even had sound and effective ministries, and because of sexual sin, lost it all. This is the number one thing we need to guard against. As men, as leaders. And now we go back to Deuteronomy 33. Now remember, Moses is blessing the tribes hundreds of years later. And by this time, Reuben's tribe had been reduced in number so much. They had become such a small tribe. This is what Moses says: may Reuben live and not die. Wow. Jacob starts out, you're the first of my vigor, you know, in kingship and priesthood, you know, you got all these things. And now Moses says, boy, I hope you can at least survive. May you live and not die. May his population be included in the count. There's a chance he might just disappear altogether. May he at least be included in the count. What a lesson. You know, we could stop right there, and there's a sermon. You know, Reuben, what a story. Well, now, the next son, the next tribe that Moses addresses is Judah. Now, Judah was the fourth born, but Moses puts him second. Well, let's go back to Genesis. Let's start with Jacob's prophecy over Judah, which is in Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, you, your brothers, shall praise. This is a play on words. In Hebrew, it sounds like this. Yehuda, Ata yaduka acheka yadka. Okay? It's a play on words because Yehuda comes from the word hodu, which means to praise. Judah, you your brothers shall praise. And the word yad, hand, is also a play on the word Judah. Your hand will be at your enemy's nape, at the nape of their neck. Your father's sons will prostrate themselves to you. A lion cub is Judah. Now, there are three tribes that are compared to a lion. And I'll tell you right now why that is. A tribe in the south that inherits the south is Judah. And enemies from the south would come up and they would encounter Judah first. So God has placed a lion on the southern border. There are two other lions. One is on the east, and that is Gad. You know, there were three, Reuben, Gad, and a half-tribe of Manasseh. There were two and a half tribes that camped on the east side. And Gad is called a lion because the enemies that would come from the east would encounter that lion. And he's up in that area. I'm sorry, I hope I've got the right one, Gad. I'm going by memory now. And the other one that's referred to as a lion is the one that's up in the north, because enemies would come from the north. God has placed lions on the borders. Scratch Gad for a second. Let me make sure I haven't made a mistake there. I shouldn't go by memory. Trying to keep all these 12 tribes straight in my mind is a struggle. But he placed lions at the borders. So when you start coming to Israel to attack, you're going to meet the lions first. And then he goes on to say, a lion's cub is Judah. From the prey, my son, you elevated yourself. What is this a reference to? It's generally believed this is a reference to his relationship with Joseph. Judah was very instrumental in having Joseph sold into slavery. But remember when Joseph and his brothers reunited before he revealed himself to them, he was testing Judah. And Judah stepped forward and offered himself as a ransom, as a substitute for Benjamin. He says, let Benjamin go, take me instead. And when Joseph saw that, he knew Judah's heart was completely, completely transformed. And then that's when he revealed himself to his brothers. Judah was a fiery individual. But you'll find that Judah was also one who, when he realized he had sinned, he was very quick to repent. The story of his daughter-in-law Tamar, you read that. I think it's around chapter 37 in Genesis. And when Judah's sin was revealed to him, he said, she's more righteous than me. Oh, he was very open and very quick to repent when he realized he was in the wrong. He crouches, lies down like a lion, and like an awesome lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is a sign of kingship. Nor a scholar from among his descendants until Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is code talk, for Messiah. In fact, if you've got a Targum there, if you've got a Hebrew Bible that's got the Hebrew, then next to it is the Aramaic. And the Aramaic, in place of Shiloh, puts Mashiach. Shiloh is always understood to be the Messiah. Until Messiah shall arrive, and to him will be an assemblage of nations. Isn't that interesting? So, Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah, and to him, to the Messiah, will be an assemblage of nations. That's a powerful prophecy, isn't it? He will tie his donkey, or city, to the vines, which is a picture of Israel. To the vine branch his donkey's foal. He will launder his garments in wine, and his robe in the blood of grapes. Wine dark eyes, and white tooth from milk. This is a reference, I believe, to Revelation, when the Messiah returns. When he returns, he comes back with his vesture dipped in blood, right? Now, you go to Deuteronomy 33, verse 7, and this to Judah. And he said, hearken, O Adonai, to Judah's voice, and bring him to his people. I think the him there is a reference to the Messiah again. Bring him to his people. May his hands fight his grievance, and may you be a helper against his enemies. Why in the world would he, have enemies? Well, the line of the tribe of Judah is Yeshua, the Messiah. He came to his people, made a lot of enemies. But God is a helper against his enemies. The next individual that Moses addresses is Levi. So let's again go to Genesis. Now, in Genesis 49, verse 5, Jacob addresses Simeon and Levi together as one. He groups them together. This is what he says. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Well, they're all brothers. Why is he saying this about these two? Because these two were always in cahoots. They were partners in crime, so to speak, literally. Their weaponry is a stolen craft. Into their conspiracy may my soul not enter. We're going to look at a moment at two conspiracies, one led by a member of Simeon and one led by a member of Levi. With their congregation do not join. Oh, my honor, for in their rage they murdered people, and at their whim they hamstrung an ox. For in their rage they murdered people. This is a reference to the whole story of Shechem. Remember when after Jacob and Esau were reunited, Jacob wrestled with the angel in the morning. He meets his brother Esau. They're reunited. They embrace. Esau says, come on back with me. Let's go see our father Isaac. And Jacob says, you go on ahead. You're on horses, but I've got all these sheep and I've got little kids, so we'll catch up with you. But Jacob's heart wasn't completely broken before God. As Esau headed on south to where Isaac lived, Jacob headed north to Shechem. It's like his courage was enough to get him across to meet Esau, but was not enough to go on to live with him. So he goes to Shechem, and there is where the whole story of Dinah took place. Dinah. And she basically was raped by the prince of Shechem. And so the Shechemites decide to make a covenant to kind of absorb Jacob and his children into their city. And so one day Simeon and Levi rose up, went in, and just murdered all the Shechemites and rescued Dinah from them. And Jacob was not happy about that. Simeon and Levi had a certain amount of, they had a bloody nature, a kind of a bloodthirsty nature about them, which is not bad. You might think, well, wait a minute, why would God give somebody a bloodthirsty nature? Well, if you use your bloodthirsty nature in a sinful way, you might become sort of a mass murderer. But if you use it in a righteous way, you become a surgeon. You understand? And by bloodthirsty, I don't mean that you enjoy the sight of blood, but a surgeon has to be one who, for whom the sight of blood does not bother him. That's not me, okay? I don't mind butchering wood, but butchering people is something I'm not into. And then the other thing he says, they hamstrung an ox. Now keep that in mind, because later on, Joseph is referred to as an ox. And Simeon and Levi were very much, again, like Judah, involved in the whole conspiracy against Joseph, wanting to kill him, then they put him in a pit, and then selling him into slavery. Accursed is their rage. Now, notice he doesn't say accursed is Simeon and Levi, but accursed is their rage, for it is intense, and their wrath, for it is harsh. I will separate them within Jacob, and I will disperse them in Israel. And sure enough, neither Simeon nor Levi received an inheritance in the land. The Levites later become the priestly tribe, and they get cities, but they do not get a territory. And they get Levitical cities throughout Israel, and they stay in those cities. Simeon, on the other hand, their inheritance, they didn't have one. They just dwelt in towns throughout the area of Judah. So when you look at maps of the conquest and the allotment of the land, you'll see Judah, and just scattered in there are where the Simeonites lived. They lived inside the tribe of Judah. And it's almost as if the Simeonites are kind of out of control. So he put them with the strongest tribe, the most warlike tribe, because they needed that to keep them in hand. Now, when we go over to Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy, he addresses Levi himself, but Simeon is not mentioned. In fact, as you read through Moses' blessings of the tribes, Simeon's completely gone. He's not even mentioned in this chapter. Of Levi, he said, your Tumim and your Urim. You know, the Urim and the Tumim, these were the, we're not quite sure what they were, but they dwelt inside the ephod that the high priest wore, and God could speak to them. They needed special instruction from God and direction. They could consult the Urim and the Tumim, and the lights and perfections are what they mean. And they think that would make the letters on the breastplate light up in a certain sequence, or certain letters light up when you combine them, it would have your answer. We're not quite sure. Your Tumim and your Urim befit your devout one, whom you tested at Massa and whom you challenged at the waters of Meribah. The one who said of his father and mother, I have not favored him. His brothers, he did not give recognition. And his children, he did not know. How can this be a good thing? I'll tell you how it was. Take Simeon and Levi. They're partners in crime. They're brothers. They're in a conspiracy. They go into Shechem, they murder, they slaughter people. But God took that nature they had, and with Simeon, Simeon kind of dissolves and loses its identity to a great degree. It's scattered throughout Judah and not even mentioned in the blessings in Deuteronomy. Levi, on the other hand, took his nature, his propensity for bloodshed, took it under control. And when Israel sinned with the sin of the golden calf, while Moses is up on top of the mount, Levi did not participate in that sin. And then when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the Levites had not participated in that sin, he instructed them, put on your swords, go through the camp. Remember, this is your family, brothers, sisters, cousins. This is your family. And when you see people sinning with the golden calf, you kill them. So now this propensity they had for violence, it's submitted to God. And when Moses instructs them, you go through and you put to death all those who have polluted themselves with the golden calf, and Levi did. And because of that, God gave the entire priesthood to Levi. Instead of it being something that belonged to the firstborn of every family, he took that and placed all of it in Levi, elevated Levi above the other 12 tribes, and they became the ones who ministered at his altar. Do you understand? And Simeon is gone. You know, I mentioned that there are two conspiracies. And let me mention this first. In Matthew 10, Yeshua says this, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household, whoever loves father and mother. And what did Moses say? He says, the one who said of his father and mother, I have not favored him. And then it goes on. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And what did Moses say? His brothers he did not give recognition, and his children he did not know. Yeshua is making a direct reference to the prophecy here in Deuteronomy. And Yeshua is saying, if you want to be my man, if you want to be my woman, you must have the heart of Levi at the foot of Mount Sinai during the days of the golden calf. Because we live in a time when golden calf worship is rampant everywhere. It's rampant everywhere in the camp. But God is calling people to stand with him, which means you may have to love him more than mom and dad, him more than son and daughter. In fact, you need to do that anyway. Because if you love your parents more than God, if you love your children more than God, you're doing your parents and your children a disservice. If you love your parents more than you love God, you're not honoring your parents. You're idolizing them, but you're not honoring them. If you love your children more than God, then you're idolizing your children and you're destroying them. Now, don't ever say you love God and ignore your parents. That's one of the sins that Yeshua chews out the people of his day for. Because he talked about how you're using this commandment to destroy the Torah, basically. And you're saying, well, I can't help mom and dad because I've taken this animal, which they could eat, and I've promised to give it to God. But there's this balance point where we must love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, more than mom and dad, more than children, more than brother and sister. And if our love for God is what it should be, then our love for them will be exactly what it should be. Because he says, if you love these more than me, then you're not worthy of me. That's a tough one. To love a God you can't see more than the parents and the family that you can see. And what is the job of a Levite? The job of a Levite is in Malachi 2, verses 5 to 7. Now, in Malachi, God, through the prophet Malachi, is chewing out the Levites because they'd forgotten what their job was. So Malachi reminds them. He says, and God is speaking through him, my covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. This is the job of a priest. You want to know what it means to be a priest of your home? This is the summary of what that means to be. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Adonai of hosts. Why was Levi given this? Because he loved God more than family. Because he loved God more than family, what did God do? He says, now you're worthy to teach others. You're the one who's going to guard holiness in Israel. You're the one who's going to be the instructors of others. But if you don't love him more than everyone else, you are not worthy to teach his word to others. God calls those who love him most to teach his word to others. You follow what I'm saying? We want to be priests of our home. We want to be teachers. We want to take what we've learned and impart it. But if there's someone we put before God, then I'm afraid we can't be used, at least not very effectively. And so we continue with Moses' blessing in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your Torah to Israel. Just like Malachi is saying. They shall place incense before your presence. That's a picture of prayer. And burn offerings on your altar. You know, if you don't have a love for God that's greater than love for all others, then your prayers to him aren't what they should be. And your sacrifices and offerings to him are mostly show. Verse 11. Bless, O Adonai, his resources. And favor the work of his hands. Smash the loins of his foes and his enemies, that they may not rise. And we're going to go on to one more, Benjamin. Benjamin is so unique among the 12 tribes. He's the youngest. Only one born in the land of Israel. The only one who did not participate in the sale of Joseph. Right? He comforted Jacob in his old age, the Torah tells us. So here's one who was a brother to Joseph, because only Joseph and Benjamin were born of Rachel, Jacob's beloved. So he's closest to Joseph, but he is also closest to Jacob. You understand what I'm saying? He loved Joseph, who's a picture of Messiah, and he loved Jacob, the picture of who is Israel. Benjamin, whenever you see Benjamin, he is a picture of the Jewish believer. Whenever you see Benjamin, now he's small. He's the least of the tribes. And throughout history, there's been a small group of Jewish people who have loved Yeshua as well. They've loved Yeshua ben Yosef, son of Joseph. And Benjamin is a picture of these people. And Benjamin gets a very special blessing. Let's go to Genesis. Now, in Genesis, he's the 12th son, so he's the 12th in line for blessings. And you'll find him over in verse 27, Genesis 49, 27. Benjamin, son of the right hand. Benjamin is a wolf. Now, that doesn't seem like a good thing to call him. But we'll figure out what that means in a moment. In the morning, he will devour prey. And in the evening, he will distribute spoils. There are two Sauls in the Bible, both of the tribe of Benjamin. The first Saul was the king. And he started off great. He loved David. He was a wonderful king, looked like a king, did a great job, but he tapered off, didn't do so well at the end. That's the reference here. In the morning, he devours prey. And in the evening, this is a picture of the other Saul, who started off not so good. He started off like the first Saul ended, you know? The first Saul loved David, then came to hate him and tried to kill him. The second Saul, the one who became the apostle, the one we know as Paul, he started off hating the son of David. He hated the Messiah, and he was picking up right where King Saul left off. But what did God do? He changed his heart, and this Saul became one who distributed the spoils in the evening. One was in the beginning, one was at the end. Now, what does Moses say about Benjamin? Well, we go to Deuteronomy 33, and we back up a little bit to verse 12. Of Benjamin, he said, may Adonai's beloved dwell securely by him. Isn't that interesting? Benjamin's called Adonai's beloved. Dwell securely by him. He, the Lord, hovers over him all day long and rests between his shoulders. What is this a picture of? Well, guess whose territory the temple was located in? Benjamin. In fact, if you look at the illustration on the screen, the border between Judah and Benjamin went right through the courtyard of the temple. And you can see the gray line right here. The border between Judah and Benjamin came from the north to the south along the east side of the altar. When it got to the corner, it turned west along the south side of the altar, and then it turned south again and continued. So this area over in here is part of the courtyard and the court of the women and Solomon's porch and Mount of Olives on up further to the east. That was part of Judah. But the altar itself, where the sacrifices are brought, and the temple, which would be on a little bit further to the west, just a few paces further, the temple and the altar were in Benjamin's territory. Now, why does God call Benjamin a wolf? The Hebrew word for wolf is zev, zev. You would spell it Z-A, and it would be a B, but it's pronounced like a V, zev. And the Hebrew word for an altar is a mizbeach. In the middle of that is basically the word wolf. A wolf is one who consumes sheep and goats and oxen and doves and all the kinds of things you put on an altar. Okay? This is not the bad kind of wolf that goes and attacks the sheep and steals the sheep. The wolf is a symbol for the altar because in the middle of the word mizbeach, altar, is the word zev, wolf. You understand? Now, what else does it say about Benjamin? It says that, in light of what we've just said, you understand more what Moses says. May Adonai's beloved dwell securely by him. I mean, he's right in the heart of Israel. He's in Jerusalem. He's on the top of Mount Zion there. He hovers over him. God hovers over him. Because this is where the Shekinah glory dwelt. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt inside the territory of Benjamin. Think about that. God hovers over him. And again, Benjamin's a picture of what? The Jewish believer, the Messianic believer. And then it says, he hovers over him all day long. See, right now we're in the night. The temple is gone. It's the nighttime. So God doesn't hover over Benjamin anymore because it's night. But the day's coming when the temple's rebuilt, Messiah returns, sacrifices once again commence, and God hovers over again in the day. And it says that he rests between his shoulders. Isn't that interesting? The word for rest, I'm sure it's the same one here, is the word shachan. Yes, shachin. Shachin is where we get the word mishkan, which is a tabernacle or temple. That's where we get the word shekinah, shekinah glory, the dwelling glory. And it says that God shachins, he dwells right there between the shoulders of Benjamin. Right there. Isn't that amazing? Now to think that this was written centuries before God had designated the place where he had built his temple. But when God designated Mount, right there in the heart of Jerusalem, as the place for his temple, and that it would be in Benjamin's territory, and the altar would be right there. God saw the whole thing from the beginning. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? All right. Well, I've run over time anyway, and so we're going to end with Benjamin right there, and next week we'll pick up with Joseph and finish this Torah portion and maybe move into a few of your questions then next week, okay? So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the wonder of your word, and we thank you that you are our Father and our King. We praise you for that. Lord, help us to be good children. Children that resemble you. And even though we may be your adopted children, being Gentiles, we can still resemble you in our speech and actions. That people will see us and know that we're your children. Help us to be loyal subjects of our King, obedient to your laws. As members of your kingdom, may we be found those who serve you with full hearts, hearts of love. And what a privilege to have our King as our Father. Lord, help us to live like people who know that to be true. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it. In the precious name of Yeshua, our Savior, Messiah. Amen. Benjamin, welcome back.